So if you've been here for the last couple weeks, church, you know I've taken a different path than I sometimes do on Sunday mornings. Instead of preaching through a book and going one bit at a time, I've had the last few weeks on a short series on something called the gospel. The gospel. We throw that word around a lot as Christians, as church people. Preach the gospel, speak the gospel, share the gospel. What is the gospel? Actually, I mean, it might be a weakness of mine, but I tend not to be able to put things sometimes in too straightforward of terms. I like to, well, you know, it's this and it's that and subtle this and nuance that. Well, these 3 weeks, I've been trying as best as I can to put it as clearly as possible. And we're going to finish that off today. I hope, by the way, before I read from Matthew, I hope to have some time at the end of my sermon this morning for us as a church to discuss it together. So if a thought or a question comes up as I'm preaching, make a little mental note or write it down if you want, and we can hopefully get time to talk about that at the end. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." In Jesus' day, there were no banks. There were no investment portfolios or offshore tax havens. If somebody had a large bundle of wealth and they wanted to secure it, often what they would do is bury it. I mean, not metaphorically, I mean literally, put it in a big thing and dig a hole and bury it. And you can imagine, since that would be a practice in the day, that it sort of stoked popular imagination. Like imagine if you just found it, and maybe the guy who buried it was long dead and gone, and there's all this life savings, this big windfall investment that he buried, and there you find it. So you're out walking the dog one day. It's a normal day. You're struggling to get by, paycheck to paycheck. There's too much month left at the end of the money. And you throw the ball, and the dog comes back, but not with the ball. He's got a big bag of gold in his teeth. And he comes back, and you go look, and there's more where that came from. Imagine how quickly you would head to the pawn shop, hawk everything that you own just to buy that field so you then could have legal claim to millions of dollars worth of treasure. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." It's like that. It's like all that relief and joy and euphoria that man must have experienced in Jesus' parable. Now, one of the tricky things about reading the Bible, one of the tricky things sometimes about trying to understand what Jesus is teaching, is something we call metaphor, or simile in this case. I want to say that without a working grasp of metaphor, we are seriously at risk of not just misunderstanding, but even contorting what the Bible says, what Jesus teaches. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." So back then, you know, people would bury the treasure and then you could find it. But today, like, you get a check in the mail, maybe. That's what Jesus is saying. Big one, big check. I mean, not like, you know, the little leftover bits the government sends you for $7.48, but $7 million. Like, is that what Jesus is saying? When it's years ago now, I had to take a flight. I was sitting here before the service trying to remember why. I can't even remember why, but I had to take a flight from Copenhagen to Vancouver. I think I had probably started it because we lived in Germany back then, and I wanted to get a cheaper flight, so somehow I had to fly, you know, up to connect through Copenhagen. So there I was, making this connection, and I came up to the check-in clerk thingy tower thing, and the lady looked at me, and I had just had a carry-on, and it was just me flying without the kids or Mel, and I could tell something was about to change, and I thought, oh no. You know, I'm going to get stuck in Copenhagen. Oh, actually, that doesn't sound too bad now that I'm thinking about it, but I had to get home for some reason. I thought there was going to be some sort of alteration in my plans as she was looking at me. And she said, "Would you mind, sir, if we upgraded you to first class? I thought, that would be okay with me. Not business class, by the way, first class. So I was flying economy class. This was a big, one of those like huge, I don't know what the numbers are, jet. So there was actually a little section of first class. And I'd never been in such a place before. So I got in there, and I feel a bit nervous. I'm looking around like, are they going to notice that I'm the guy that doesn't belong here? And the chair, I don't know if you've ever been, we've seen it in movies or TVs, I guess, but the chairs are wide. And like my dad's Lazy Boy. Like you can, you know, in economy class, my kneecaps are in the back of the front of the chair. And I eat like this, like a Tyrannosaurus Rex, you know. In economy, that's what I'm used to doing. But in first class, it's Lazy Boy, it's kick out in front of you, and instead of there being, you know, one flight attendant for 60 or 80 people, there's one flight attendant for every two or three passengers. So they're coming by, sir, would you like some of this? Could I offer you this? Would you like that? And there's a buffet at the back at 35,000 feet. And when they come with the food, they give you a menu and you choose. This is all just blowing my mind up there, right? I'm thinking, we're going to Vancouver, but you could just keep flying around. I don't need to land. This is good. I like this. I like this a lot. I felt like I had struck the jackpot at that time, at that moment. Many people today imagine that discovering Jesus is like getting an upgrade. Like we're going along, traveling through life, we're headed on our destination, we know where we want to go, and then Jesus comes along and gives us a bigger chair and attractive flight attendants and better food. I want to be clear about that idea this morning, church, that is wrong. I don't want to be subtle or tiptoe around the fact. The idea that that's what the gospel is about, that we have our own travel agenda and then Jesus just upgrades it. Like, let me make you more comfortable as you go where it is you were already intending to go. That is not the gospel, church. When I was young, I grew up in a rural area, not too much unlike where we live now. There's a small town, and just outside of town was my home, and we had a lot of space around, and my dad scraped up enough for me to have my own dirt bike, and I spent a lot of time ripping around the fields and the trails and the forests on that little dirt bike, and I had a cousin, Jeff. Jeff was roughly my size, roughly my age, and we had a little bit of a thing going on because Jeff was from the city, so my city cousin, Jeff. You see how this is playing out, right? And it turns out his dad, who was my brother's dad, also had a bit of a thing. They were very close in age, about the same size. You know, brothers can have some long-standing issues. And somehow we had inherited that, Jeff and I. The sense that, we're just kind of... And here's how my dad and my uncle added to that. I had a YZ80, which is very important for you to know. Because I had a previous one and I traded up. So YZ80 was very important to me. I think it was like a 1986. And what do you know, but a month or two after that, Jeff gets a 1986 YZ80. I mean, the exact same dirt bike that I... And then he comes to visit. So you know what is going to happen at some point during that visit. We're going to go up in the field out back, start at one side, and see who is fastest, right? Let's open these puppies up. That's exactly what we did. We started at one side, and we were off. And first gear, second gear, third gear, power band third gear. And we're about two-thirds of the way across the field, and we're really close. And then Jeff discovers a groundhog hole. I don't think we have a lot of groundhogs around here, but back in Ontario, very common creatures. These groundhogs, they're burrowing rodents of size, and they dig in fields. And when they make their homes, they leave large, probably about that, about the size of the front tire of a 1986 YZ80, as a matter of fact. And in that tire went. So, and then groundhog hole. Now, Jeff is still at this point keeping up with me. But he's no longer on his motorcycle. He's just airborne along beside me as I look over, as he tumbles and rolls. This is actually a good story because I won, right? I got, you look concerned. I'm not meaning to concern you. This is a great story. He was fine, but I got to the other side of the field victoriously. You see, Jeff discovered treasure hidden in a field. And I want to say that Jesus is a lot more like discovering that groundhog hole on a 1986 YZ80, the third gear power band, than it is being upgraded to first class. That Jesus will come along and take our intended travel plans, where we think we're headed and how we think we're going to get there, and he will take those plans and send them and us over the handlebars. That Jesus will mess you up. He's not here to say, well, what is it you'd like to do and where is it you'd like to go and let me make you more comfortable? He's here to say, no, no, you're not going there. Here's how it's going to be. And we pick ourselves up and brush ourselves off, and we can hardly even compute what we've just discovered in this field. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know I was talking a little bit about leeches. These things that can glom onto our lives and make us smaller, and they're the ways that we behave like a kid sticking her finger in the socket, or a boy with his fork in the toaster, that we do these things from some deep place inside. We behave in ways that are actually harmful to ourselves. And in so behaving and following those instincts, it's like our lives get smaller and shriveled. The lifeblood is sucked out of us. And that God, who is completely perfect, is so unlike that reduced, leached version of life, that there's this huge gulf between us and him. It's as if we're trying to swim from Tofino to Japan. And we can't quite get there. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We would all like to be good enough to get there. In fact, we would so like to be good enough to get there on our own that we've got a special word for the effort that we put into getting there on our own. A special word, of course, is religion. Religion is all the swimming lessons and all the leech concealer that we buy into to try to make ourselves, based on our own effort, good enough to be in the presence of the absolutely perfect Creator. One of the most religious people, at least in the New Testament, was the Apostle Paul. Although, when he was especially religious, he went by another name, Saul. He says, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, he says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He says, I consider those things garbage that I may be found in Christ. Now, by the way, garbage is actually a very, very polite translation of what Paul's actually saying here. He says, all that religious stuff, all of the work, and he did it too, all that work to try to impress and please God, the ways I thought I could be good enough for him, I consider that garbage compared to being in Christ. The surpassing greatness. Surpassing greatness, like finding treasure hidden in a field. Everything else can be sold to have that. Paul says that's what Jesus is like. Paul first met Jesus en route to Damascus, right? Where we might say, I think it would be putting it fairly, that Jesus seriously altered his travel plans. Over the handlebars went Saul, and when he picked himself up and brushed himself off, he was the Apostle Paul, with a completely different agenda for his life. One of the things I did as a young man, I'm not even sure if I would call myself a man at the time, you know, like 18. What is that? It's not a child, it's not really a man, I'm not sure. But I was 18, and I worked at a summer camp as a as a lifeguard, mainly because it basically didn't involve much work, and I got to stand around and chat with people all day. That's true, isn't it? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. So there I am having a great summer, and as with most camps, there's a certain technique you have for determining which kids can swim and which kids can't, and we're going to go down to the lake later, and there's the deep end. So we have to establish some sort of regime through which to funnel the kids to decide who gets to swim where. In other words, how do we figure out which of these campers can swim and which ones can't? So we came up with this brilliant idea. We put all the kids at the one end in the shallow end and say, okay, now swim to the other end in the deep end, and we'll watch. This is me coming up with this great idea. Like, what we're watching for is to find out which kids can't swim. So we did this all summer, and it was two-thirds of the way through the summer, and we lined them all up. Okay, go ahead, this is your swim test. And turns out there was a kid who couldn't swim. So he gets past the shallow end, and he starts to kind of do the thing where you're going up and down, and his eyes get really big, and he's kind of doing a strange modified dog paddle. And I'm standing there catching a tan, looking at him, thinking, that looks a lot like how my lifeguard instructor said a drowning person would look. Yeah, that is exactly how a drowning person is supposed to look. When you're trained as a lifeguard, there's a whole series you're supposed to go through in your head. I remember it to this day. Reach, throw, row, go, toe. As in, those are the priorities. Reach is the first because it's the least dangerous for the lifeguard. Reach. If you can't reach, then you throw. You throw a life ring or a piece of rope or something. If you can't do that, you row. You go out to the drowning victim. And the very last thing is toe. So I see this guy and throw all that training immediately out the window and jump in, grab the kid, and throw him onto the deck of the pool. At no point in any of my training was that a technique for how to respond to somebody who's drowning. There was the word throw in there, but that was to throw a life ring, not necessarily the drowning victim. So he's flying through the air, landing on the deck of the pool, and I get out, and he's coughing and spitting and recovering himself. And I'm looking at him, standing looking at him. And here's the point of the story. He looks up at me, and he smiled. And it was a deep, genuine, full-bodied joy, smile. I didn't know what to expect. I thought maybe he'd be angry, like, you know, that wasn't such a great technique for deciding who can swim and who can't swim or something like that. He just smiled. There is a certain joy, a depth of joy that comes from being rescued. Okay? And that's what Jesus said in his parable about the man that found the treasure in the field. In his joy, he went and sold everything that he had. Or as Paul says when he's describing what happened to him, he's talking about a surpassing greatness, the kind of relief, the kind of euphoria that one would feel after discovering the treasure, after being met by Jesus, after being tossed from a pool while we were drowning. There's joy in that. And church, one of the things I want us to be clear about as I finish this little series on the gospel is that Jesus is God's right arm of rescue reaching out to each of us. This whole image I had last week of us swimming to Japan in eel-infested waters, it's not a pleasant image. And it would, if that were the end of the story, serious drag. But it's not. The good news is that God has sent Jesus to reach and rescue each of us. And that there is joy that comes from being received by him, rescued by him. Jesus said his desire is that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be complete. Not a passing happiness. I mean, it was nice to fly from Copenhagen to Vancouver in first class. I'd gladly do it again. But a couple hours later, it was gone. That faded, right? The sort of joy that Jesus wants us to have, that scooping out of the mess and setting us back firm ground, new agenda, that depth of joy. That's what he wants us to have. So, if you discover the treasure, if you go over the handlebars, if you get plucked from the drowning waters, then what? What does the life that follows actually look like? What's the new travel agenda? Jesus said, I want to answer that in two ways. You could go on and on. I just want to say two things about what that new life, that new travel agenda looks like, okay? The first one is this. It comes from Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So Jesus is saying, here's what the new agenda looks like. Here's, if you're gonna find this treasure, here's what it looks like. Jesus was not a salesman, right? If you were trying to sell this treasure, you probably wouldn't use these words, these images of denying yourself and picking up a cross and following this man who, for all intents and purposes, appears to be homeless. Really, this is how you're pitching it to me, Jesus. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. That's what Jesus says. And I'd like us to see daily, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. It's not a one-off, right, church? It's not a one-off. That boy, did he spend the rest of his days splashing and smiling in the shallow end? I don't know, actually. I hope not. I hope he actually did at some point find a proper lifeguard who taught him how to swim and got on with all that that could involve. Right? God has indeed reached out to rescue us in Christ, but that is not a one-off. That's not just a, okay, you're done, see you later, bye. Paul's still writing to the Philippians. He says, not that I, now Paul is saying this, have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I, the Apostle Paul, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul talking. He doesn't consider himself yet to have taken hold of it. He forgets what is behind. He strains toward what is ahead. This is an ongoing process, this new travel agenda, the treasure, the kingdom of heaven, the rescuing of Jesus. It has an ongoing pressing forward, straining toward dynamic to it. I think I've told some of you this story before, but I was... spent a summer in the Northwest Territories. One of the friends I met while I was up there, his name was Rufus. I don't think I've ever met anyone else called Rufus, and I don't ever really want to, because he was the Rufus of Rufus. He was my friend Rufus. It perfectly fitted him. We always got into trouble and mischief when we spent time together. One day we were going to go fish for pike. We got in the canoe, started to head upriver. And I want you to picture this, because even though I'm 200 and something pounds, and Rufus was at least half that, and I'm 6 foot whatever, and he's 5 foot whatever. I live, I think, not very urban. In comparison to where Rufus lived, I was the city boy. So he put me in the front of the canoe, because he was in charge, in the back of the canoe. So we're going upriver with the canoe kind of like this, with the bow in the water, and him in the back in control. Rufus and I going to fish for pike. We come around the corner and there's a bunch of Canada geese on the river in front of us. And when I see Canada geese, I think, huh, Canada geese. When Rufus sees Canada geese, he thinks, huh, dinner. And so, try to get to the point of the story, but it is a good one. He's got his, he never went anywhere in the bush without his 22. And so I am looking at the Canada geese, and I start to hear the sound of somebody firing a 22, you know, about 5 feet away from me. Rufus is in the back of the canoe with one hand on the paddle, the other hand holding the rifle up, because presumably he didn't want to hit me. Firing over my head, at the Canada Geese in front of me on the river. And there were maybe 6 or 8 rounds before that was completely ineffective. And we didn't hit any of them. But we managed to somehow pull them over to the side of the river. And Rufus jumped out and began chasing the geese through the forest. And at that point, I had a choice to make. Do I get out and press on and strain toward the goal to win the prize? Or do I stay in the canoe and gradually, gently, calmly drift downwards on the river? That's the choice I had to make at that point. And I'll just tell you, I did. I jumped out and I had a great time chasing those geese. It was a wild goose chase. And we ate goose for dinner. But that moment of choice was real, right? This seems crazy. Am I going to do this? Would I rather stay in the canoe and drift gently, peacefully downriver? I want to say very clearly, church, that those options are always the case for a follower of Jesus. We can always stay where we are, but in staying still, we drift backwards, right? There is no such thing as a static state in the spiritual life. It's forwards or backwards. Now, we might not notice the backwards because it's so peaceful and calm. But if we stay in our current conditions as they are, that absence of forward momentum will mean we are drifting backward. Paul himself made it very clear. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I press on, I strain forward to win the prize. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. That's the first thing. The second thing is when we're talking about describing what it looks like, this new travel agenda to be a disciple of Christ, this treasure, what does it look like? I want to read from, this is I think what Mark read at the congregational meeting a few days ago, from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. I say this a lot, church. If this is your home church, and I've been your pastor for years, you've heard me say this a lot, that following Jesus isn't a solo sport. It's not something we do on our own. It's never been intended to be done solo. That we are a body of Christ, and each one of us is a part of it. I used to be a little bit more active on the fire department here, and at the moment I'm more peripheral. But back then, getting training and going out on calls, it's kind of a big part of what I was doing and who I was. And I remember at that stage being over at somebody's home, visiting them for my proper job, pastoring, trying to pay attention. You know, as a pastor, that's one of the things you have to do. You have to pay attention to people. But here was the challenge on that particular day. There's a TV on right behind them. So here I'm talking to this person. Well, you've had that. Can you relate to this at all? You're trying to talk to somebody, and there's a TV on right behind them. I have a struggle there. Moving pictures. I'm like, it's like this thing. I get drawn into it. But to make matters worse, it was one of those reality TV programs where they were following around these cops that were responding to different things. And here I am in this whole, like, first responder vibe. This is awesome being awesome, right? And then there's this thing on TV. And I'm looking at this lady trying to listen to her to probably try to tell me something important. But I'm looking, so I'm going back and forth between what's on the television and this lady I'm supposed to be listening to. And I'm piecing together what's happening on this show. They're responding to a car accident. No, it's not a car accident. It's a motorcycle accident. Oh, what? I don't know what's going on with this lady's life, but what's happening there? And I get this one image, oh, the guy was going too fast, and then I'm listening to the lady, and then it's the ambulance that showed up, and the lady says something, I don't remember it now, and then I'm looking over, and the paramedic is reaching over. Camera zooms in to the motorcyclist, thinking, oh, it can't be that bad. Now I've completely forgotten about whatever was the lady was saying, and I'm looking, it can't be that bad, they're just going to help the guy up. But then the camera zooms out, and they're not actually helping the guy up. They're just picking up his arm. So, ironically, I guess, he'd been going too fast and hit a speed limit sign, and there's his arm on the side of the highway. So, now I'm really completely lost in whatever this lady was saying, and she can tell on my face, I don't think the reaction on my face matched whatever it is that she was saying. And I'm a little bit distraught by the fact that this guy's arm is on the side of the highway. But imagine this. The paramedics show up on scene, and they look at the arm, and they say, you know what? That arm, it's got good skin color, clean fingernails. Look at the nice leather jacket sleeve. The arm's going to be just fine on its own. Let's just leave the arm. Why bother? You know, it'll be okay. And that sounds completely absurd, doesn't it? Because we know arms do not do well when they're detached from the body. Arms tend not to have very, optimistic outlooks, very encouraging travel plans on their own. In order for an arm to flourish and survive, it needs to be connected to the body. Exactly the same holds for you and I. In order for you and I to flourish and thrive in our spiritual life, we might have the appearance of everything looking good, right? Nice jacket, good skin color. Unless we are actually and actively connected to the body, there's no possibility that we are going to thrive or even survive in our spiritual life. And here's the flip side of that. Somewhere there's a body that's thinking, sure would be nice to have two of these things, right? The life, the potential of that body is seriously restricted by the absence of that arm as well. That's how God made us to work, to live, interconnected, dependent on one another. And it's completely at odds with most of the pressure in our culture today. So the church, the second thing I want us to realize is that Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. We're meant to be all tangled up and connected together. And that's how we bear fruit, and that connection and tangling with one another. The best way to deepen, refresh, and strengthen our faith is to deepen, refresh, and strengthen our connection to the body. That's how God made us to live. I'm going to modify the verse I started with at the beginning of this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and took up his cross daily and followed Jesus, who is the head of the body. This man followed Jesus like an arm connected and attached to a healthy, strong, and active body of Christ. And church, may God help us to do likewise. Amen. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word and the chance to hear from it. Thanks for Paul's example. Thanks for Jesus' parables and his teaching. And I pray, God, that you'd help each of us to see the ways in which we isolate ourselves from one another and the way that that can result in a loss to both ourselves and others. God, draw us closer to you by drawing us closer to each other, that we would indeed carry each other's burdens. And I pray too, God, for those of us who've become maybe just a bit too comfy in our big chairs, if necessary, you'd send us over the handlebars, remind us of the cross that you'd have us carry, the selves that you'd have us deny, so that we could live that new life that you've called us to have. Help us to do these things by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church.